Our sermon text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter. I just want to point out as we turn there that last week we looked at the first part of this chapter where God made an eternal covenant with David and his descendants forever. Bringing that about, of course, as we mentioned last week, fulfilling that, I should say, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week we'll look at David's prayerful response to God's promises that he made to him. So with that in mind, let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask his guidance as we study his word. Heavenly Father, we do come to you today and we acknowledge that the only way we can truly understand your word is if you guide us. We need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds so that we might know what this word truly says, so that we might apply it to our lives. We thank you for it. We thank you because your word truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and without it, we would be stumbling along in the darkness. So, Lord, help us to understand this so that we might live in a manner that we walk in your light and give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for all mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever." Now, most of you know that each month I normally place a suggested book to read out on our church website. And sometimes they're books that recommended by folks in this congregation. Other times they're books I'm familiar with, and sometimes they're just books that I purchase because they simply look interesting. I've come across them in my readings. A while back, I came across a book on prayer and decided to buy it with the intent of recommending it to this church. It turned out to be a terrible book, absolutely horrible. The author of the book cherry-picked a lot of quotes from St. Augustine, and he paraphrases Calvin, and then he mixes it all together with New Age philosophy and Eastern mysticism. And I thought, what is this? One of the main ideas of the author was that when you pray, you're supposed to focus inwardly and get in touch with your inner self and find God in your heart. He had very little to say about the place of God's word in our prayer life, or even dwelling much on God at all when we pray. And I thought, with that kind of dribble being floated around in Christian circles, it's helpful to ask, are there any biblical examples of prayer? And if so, what are they and what can we learn from them? Well, our text is one such example. And there are principles here that we can apply in our own life. So I want us to look at the text through the lens of this one idea, that true prayer begins with humility, recognizes grace, conforms to God's word, seeks God's glory, and trusts the outcome, that the outcome is determined by God's good pleasure. That's a mouthful, so it's on your handout. You can read it again later. But now let's begin by looking back at our text, and there we see that David is entering into prayer with an attitude of humility. In verses 18 through 20, we read, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come.'" And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. "And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." Now, if we look back at what we read last week, if we look back to verses 5 through 16, you might remember that we see David being given great promises. And here David is humbled when he considered all the works that God did in his life. And so he comes into the tent where the ark is kept, the ark of God is kept, and he sits down before the Lord. And like the psalmist in Psalm 131, he quiets his soul before the Lord. David is filled with amazement when he thinks of all the things God has done for him and all the things God has promised to do into eternity through him. And it's as if he's moved to being speechless. He starts out with no requests, no petitions to the Lord at that time. He's simply overwhelmed by what God has just told him through the prophet Nathan. His heart then is overflowing with gratitude to his God. Have you ever been there in your life? Have you ever felt that way when you thought about all the things God has done for you? Where you are so overwhelmed by God's goodness that you can't even speak it to the Lord? That's where David is now. He says, "What more can I say?" It's a glimpse of God's goodness that humbles David before the Lord. He sees God as the Lord, the sovereign God, who can do whatever he pleases. And what is God pleased to do? To show kindness to David and to Israel, and consequently to you as well. He has made David king. He has chosen David. He has raised him up from being a lowly shepherd to being the leader of his people. And he has promised him a great future. And look at the end of verse 19. It's a beautiful verse. It's actually very difficult to translate. But basically, what he is saying there is that God has done all of this for David, for the benefit of mankind. So David sees that there's a bigger picture involved than just himself. God is fulfilling his covenant with Abraham to bless all the nations through Abraham's descendants. And he's doing it through this one lowly shepherd. And though it might be amazing to men, David acknowledges it's really an easy thing for God to do. Isn't that something? The things that amaze us the most, God says, it's not hard at all for me. What does Jesus say to his disciples when they ask who can be saved? Jesus says, what's impossible for man is possible with God. What does this do for David except to move him to say, "Who am I that you've done all this?" He points out in verse 20 that God knows him, David, in the most intimate way. In the most intimate way. He chose David. Even though David was a man with many sins, many failures, many weaknesses. And you know something, brothers and sisters? That should be very comforting to you. Because you are also chosen of the Lord if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God called you, he already knew the sins you were going to commit last week. In fact, he knows the sins you're going to commit when you leave here. And he called you to himself anyways, because he is a God of grace. You know, sometimes you might feel like such a failure before God. But God knew all about you when he brought you to Christ. And you see, it's that type of idea that causes David to pour out his prayer in recognition of grace, of the grace of God. Verse 21 through 24, he says, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. There is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." God's plan for a kingdom didn't arise because David was a man of strength or because Israel was a great nation. The promise of God always flows out of his heart of compassion and grace for his people. As David sits before the Lord thinking to himself, "God has made me a part of his grand plan," he's moved to praise the almighty goodness and grace of the Lord. Suddenly, David sees this work of grace in his life as a great monument. You know, when we build monuments, we build them to the greatness of man. And we build them so that they tower over other things, like the Washington Monument, right? Huge, I think 500 and some feet tall. They're meant to draw our attention to some great figure of the past. But you know what? Divine grace towers above anything we can imagine. Divine grace towers above all the gods of this world. The grace of the God of the Bible is a testimony that he is not like the gods of our imagination or the gods of this world who are no gods at all. It says, "You are great, O Lord God. There is none like you." He is the God of grace, and there is none like him. In all the religions of the world, there is nothing and no one like this God of grace. And as he prays, David realizes that grace is not simply an individual matter. It's not me and God or me and Jesus alone. His thoughts turn to the people of God. His thoughts turn to Israel. It's there among his people that God's grace is made most evident. By his grace, God brought Israel out of slavery. He redeemed them. That's what we mean. We talk about redemption in the Bible, to bring someone out of slavery. And by his grace, God made them his own people. You see, they were owned by the Egyptians. They were their property. And now they are free from Egypt, but they are the property of God. They are owned by the Lord God. If you are a Christian, do you know that this describes you? That's very good news. better be good news. You see, you were slaves of sin at one time in your life. But Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, has set you free. Not to be your own person. Not to be independent of God. But to be owned by God. To be God's people. To be set free from the power and the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of your sin. And just as we see in verse 24, you belong to him. How long? Forever. Forever. Your life is an eternal trophy case of God's grace poured out upon you, who owns you as his own possession. Do you know that? You are God's trophy of the greatness of his grace if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this prayer. Do you see what David is doing here? He is praying God's promises back to him. And we see this throughout all of Scripture. Daniel did that when he prayed before the Lord when he was in Babylon. And in the book of Acts, the apostles do that when they go out into Jerusalem to preach the word and they're beaten for the name of the Lord Jesus. They come back together and they begin to pray. And what's the first thing they do in prayer? They begin to repeat to God all the great things that he has done. Why do they do that? Why do they do that in prayer? Well, it's not because God needs to be reminded of what he's done. God's not senile that he's forgotten all his great works. It's not a way of manipulating God, of holding his feet to the fire the way a child holds their father's feet to the fire. You know, dad says, I'll take you to the park on Saturday, and then Saturday comes and the car's broken down, and dad says, well, we're not going to the park, and little Johnny says, but you promised. You see, that's not what's going on here. It's done to cause the one praying to focus on God's promises so that they make requests that are according to God's word. Look at verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Do you see the change here that's occurring in David's prayer? He moves from declaring God's mighty acts now to petitioning God for what he desires. David's requests then coincide with the works and the promises of God. In other words, he's praying in agreement with God's word, with what God has already told him. He's asking that the promises of God become a reality. And what does he ask? He asks God to confirm, that is to establish, to sustain all that God has spoken concerning David and concerning his house, his dynasty, his lineage, those who will come after him. And he's asking God to cause his spoken word to come to pass, that David's kingdom would be an eternal kingdom to bless Israel and to bless the world. And he places God's will front and center of everything he is asking from the Lord. You know, this is the type of prayer our Lord Jesus prayed when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And you can hear it echoed in the prayers of St. Augustine when he says to God, give what you command. And command whatever you will. When you pray according to God's word, you are praying according to his will. And you recognize automatically that God is the king. He is the one who can give and can answer these prayers. These are the prayers of a believer whose desire is that God would be glorified. See, that should be the underlying reason for everything we pray. God's name is magnified. Look at verses 26 through 28. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. You see David's main concern in this prayer now? That God's name will be magnified forever. To speak of God's name in this context isn't just a label that identifies God. It's not the same as using my name, Bill Make. What does that do? Well, that sets me apart from someone else so that you don't get confused about who you're talking to or talking with. But my name doesn't tell you much about me. But when we speak of God's name in this context, it not only identifies God, but it indicates his purposes, his supremacy, his ownership of all things, his uniqueness as the God of gods and King of kings. David is asking that God answer his prayer so that the glory of God, that is the totality of all that God is, the totality of his mighty attributes, is seen and recognized and honored. And do you see that when David asks that, that God establishes his house and bless Israel, it isn't for David's own sake. There's nothing selfish or self-centered about this prayer. He's asking it because God has revealed that he will establish David's kingdom for a purpose far beyond David's own prestige. And when you look back at the rest of the chapter, and when you connect it with the New Testament, you see that it is being done to bring the Savior into the world through the line of David. Because God has revealed this to David, David then finds courage to ask these things to God, that he would make his house a great dynasty. You see, it's for God's glory. It's to magnify his name that David prays. He's praying with a kingdom perspective. Not his own kingdom, but God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, if we prayed like that, how would that change our prayer life? Do you pray with a kingdom perspective? When you are struggling with a besetting sin and you're seeking to get victory over it, do you pray that God would give you victory so that God is glorified? Or do you pray so that you'll feel better? When you pray for a new job, is it because you can't stand your boss? Or do you pray so that God would enable you to support his work, to support his church, to devote more time to the ministry, to support missionaries, and diaconal work? Do you pray that God will be glorified? Is your prayer concerned mostly with the honor of God? Do we pray, God, answer my prayers for your glory alone, for you have promised to glorify your name in the church, and Father, I am part of your church. If we pray like that, we are trusting the outcome to God's good pleasure. Look at verse 29. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Do you see what David does here? He comes full circle in expressing humility again. May it please you to bless me in my house. And why? Why? So that God's word would never fail, so that it would always remain true. Do you see David's deepest desire in prayer here at this point is the pleasure of God? He seeks the pleasure of God, not his own pleasure, the pleasure of God. And notice implicit here in the text is a sense of helplessness for David. He is praying because he's helpless. But he knows that God is not helpless. God can do what David cannot, what no man can do. You see, it's only with God's blessing that David's dynasty will be blessed forever. So there is an acknowledgement that if God doesn't do it, it won't get done. The chapter begins with Nathan telling David, do all that is in your heart. Go ahead, do it all. And now David here turns the tables around and he says to God, do all that is in your heart. Do all that is in your heart. May it please you to build me this house for your eternal purposes. Oh Lord, if you won't do it, it won't get done. I can't do it myself. He acknowledges his own weakness and the strength of the Lord God. See, David wasn't just putting on a show of humility when he prayed like this, brothers and sisters. What God had revealed, no fallen human being could have possibly accomplished. But he is the descent, but he, in Jesus Christ, all this would come to pass, for he is the descendant of David, sent by God the Father to fulfill the promises made in this chapter. By his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, Jesus gathers the Israel of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He reigns forever on the throne of David. And why? To be your Savior and to be the Savior of the world. We can still pray like that today. We can. Standing on the promises of God in Scripture that pertain to us. In fact, we do that quite often, you know. We do it every Sunday. Are you aware of that? When we pray to our Father that your name would be hallowed. When we say, may your kingdom come and your will be done. Give us our daily needs. Why do we say that? So we might give to others. Forgive us our sins and protect us from temptation and all evil. You see, we are praying just like that. We pray this word of the Lord. And to truly pray like that, we pray in humility because we recognize that these things can only come to pass through the gracious good pleasure of God through Christ. And so we're back to where we started, aren't we? That true prayer begins with humility, recognizes grace, conforms to God's word, seeks God's glory, and trusts that the outcome is determined by God's good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, may the Spirit of God lead us to be a praying people who pray kingdom prayers as God teaches us in his word. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would make us a praying people, that we would see you as our only hope for everything, and we would be humble before you in prayer and seek your glory and pray those kingdom prayers. So you might be magnified and honored. Lead us to do so by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.